Well, the theologian Herman Bavinck said this. He said that a human is at once a religious being in virtue of being human. He said that there is always in humans a certain capacity for perceiving the divine. And I agree with Bavinck. Something in the human heart yearns for and reaches up towards something higher than itself. It might be a yearning for a higher mind, more than just a better knowledge of maths or better skills at cooking, but a heart that wants religious enlightenment, a knowledge of higher things altogether. It might be higher morality, not just moral improvement, but a moral life on a higher plane altogether. It might be a higher mode of worship, more than just saying your prayers every night, but a desire to commune with the supernatural in a higher form altogether. Well, in the book of Colossians, Paul is responding to false teachers who are in the business of stirring up those kinds of yearnings and then claiming to have the answer to them. We read in that passage this evening that these false teachers were going on in detail about visions. Their minds were puffed up. That is, they were claiming, I think, to offer and claiming to have a higher mind. They were promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. That's offering a higher level of morality over and above ordinary Christianity. They were insisting on the worship of angels, we're told. That is, they are promoting a higher mode of worship. They are stirring up and appealing to those yearnings. And tonight I just want to see how Paul responds to these false teachers, and by doing so, how he responds to those deep-seated human yearnings which each of us possess. And we'll start with the first of those three that I listed, the yearning for a higher mind. The yearning for a higher mind. Paul says in verse 8 that he's anxious that these Colossians see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. Not that Paul is worried about the practice of philosophy full stop, but he is concerned about any system of thought, that's all that word philosophy means in this context, any system of thought outside of Christ that promises to satisfy that yearning for a higher mind. You see, there was something about these new characters which had turned up in the Christian community at Colossae. Maybe it was their enthusiasm about the new books they'd been reading. Or maybe it was the way they spoke together in groups using words that you didn't really understand about things you'd never really heard of. Or maybe it was the way in which they talked about their latest religious insight and how the others nodded knowingly along. Just being in these people's presence left you feeling funny inside, the atmosphere in the room filled with this air of weightiness and weirdness, and your hair follicles started standing up on end, and you felt compelled to ask these new people more questions about their new ideas, and they liked it when you asked them those questions, and they always had answers. It was almost as if the whole thing was calculated to make you feel jealous. They know something I don't. They are on a higher mental plane to me. These people stirred up and promised to satisfy that yearning for a higher mind. Now, I don't need to tell you that such people like that still exist in the 21st century. We have no short supply of people who claim to offer religious enlightenment through mysticism or ancient practices or through psychedelic drugs or through some kind of interaction with the spirit world or through the esoteric teachings of maybe a well-respected academic or public intellectual or theologian. Whoever it might be, the world is filled with these enticing philosophies, and they're ready to capture our minds with their false ideas, and we should always be on our guards against them. But you see, there's something that we need to see here about the way in which Paul does guard these Colossians against these new false teachers. And he does it in a way which is perhaps very different to the way that we might be prone to do it. See, here's how we might do it. We might see a young man being sucked down some esoteric, mystical black hole, and we might say something like this to him. We might say, "Listen, son, you're playing with fire, and if you're careful, you will discover things you wished you never knew, and you'll see things you wished you never saw. Did you hear what happened to my friends when they played with the Ouija board? Did you hear what happened to my dad when he visited the spiritualist?" Or it might be a young Christian student, and you're worried that she's getting too carried away with something she's learned at university. And you say to her, "You know, you need to be careful of those professors and their books. You start reading those and you will discover things you wished you never knew, and it will undermine your whole faith." That's how we might respond to that kind of false teaching. But that isn't Paul's approach here. How does Paul describe the false teaching in verse 8? Well, he uses two words. He calls it empty deceit. You see, Paul doesn't warn his readers about what they might find out if they get sucked into false teaching. Because I think he knows that contributes to the air of mystery around it. If anything, that only advertises the false teaching. That gives it power. No, Paul doesn't warn them about what they might find. Rather, he warns them about what they definitely won't find. And what they won't find is anything of any value whatsoever. Why is that? It's because this false teaching is empty teaching. It's empty deceit. And it's deceptive insofar as it claims to be full of a higher knowledge that will satisfy your deep yearning, but it doesn't satisfy that, and it can't satisfy that. And as far as Paul's concerned, that emptiness shouldn't surprise these Colossians. Look at the way he describes this teaching. He says in verse 8, that it's according to human tradition. His point there is that the main substance of this false teaching begins and ends with man. It originated in a human brain, and it can't get outside of that. It gives you nothing higher than that. You can discuss it in whatever level of detail you might like. You won't find divine enlightenment there. You might as well scour the pages of Lord of the Rings, the appendices that Tolkien took years to write up. You won't find divine enlightenment there. It originated within a human mind. It's according to human tradition. Then he says it's according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, most scholars do think that Paul is referring here to supernatural beings, evil spirits. So you might think that I'm now sort of undermining the point that I've just made. This teaching does have a higher origin. It's not completely empty. There is some sort of supernatural substance to it. But you see, if Paul is here referring to supernatural beings, and I think he probably is, he's emphasizing their helplessly limited capabilities. The phrase that he uses, elemental spirits of the world, or could be translated elemental principles of the world, in Paul's day, that usually just meant the basic ingredients that this world is made up of. Maybe the mathematical principles or those fundamental Greek elements, you know, air, fire, water, and earth. And yes, while some people might have deified those things and worshipped those things, and while evil spirits might have exploited that worship, at the end of the day, we're still dealing with a philosophy that's well and truly earthbound. It's according to the elemental spirits of this world. This is a false teaching with its eyes to the ground. That's Paul's point. It looks into the world for its enlightenment. All of its truth that it receives comes from the inside. And even if these supernatural beings are involved, they're only involved insofar as they are part of this fallen world. It's not as if they can spy on the courts of heaven, listen to the mind of God, and tell you things that God doesn't want you to hear. They might claim to be able to do that, but they can't do that. At the end of the day, these spirits, they're just stirring the pot. They'll keep you speculating about nonsense because they have nothing to offer you. If we know anything about these creatures, it is that they, of all creatures, thrive off empty deceit. And then Paul gives his final reason why this false teaching is empty. And he says it's not according to Christ. It's not according to Christ. See, the reason Paul opposes the false teaching is not because Paul is anti-knowledge or anti-wisdom. In fact, Paul isn't simply not anti-knowledge, not anti-wisdom. He's very much pro-knowledge and pro-wisdom. In chapter 1, he prayed that the Colossians might be filled with the knowledge of Christ's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The philosophy that he condemns in verse 8, that word there, shares the same root word, sophia, with the wisdom he is praising and wants the Colossians to be filled with. So you see, the reason Paul opposes this false teaching is actually because he wants these Colossians to be filled with divine knowledge, and he knows that this false teaching is empty of divine knowledge, and it's empty of divine knowledge because it's empty of divinity. It's empty of divinity because it's empty, Paul is now saying, of Christ. It's not according to Christ. But you see, Christ, he's not empty. Christ is brimming with knowledge and wisdom. Indeed, Christ is the highest, clearest, most climactic, most dazzlingly beautiful expression of divine truth that this world ever has and ever will encounter. And why is that? Well, it's because this physical man, Jesus of Nazareth, was brimming with the very essence of God. Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of God, of deity, dwells bodily. Christ is not empty. He is filled with the fullness of God. And because he is filled with the fullness of God, he is the only one who can satisfy your yearning for enlightenment. He doesn't offer to empty our minds. He offers them to fill them with his truth. Verse 9, and you have been filled in him. So how does Paul speak to your yearning for a higher mind? Well, he says loudly and clearly, apply that mind of yours to Christ and let it feast on him. Forget all of that tantalizing stuff you've heard about some forbidden book on dark magic or what your friend discovered on his psychedelic trip or whatever secrets the Freemasons or the Scientologists are keeping from you. When you get into all of that stuff, you discover, at the end of the day, it's dull as dishwater compared to what Christ has to offer. That's the boring stuff. You already have divine enlightenment in Jesus Christ. Be tantalized by him. He outcompetes all of that nonsense. He buys them out of business. And may you desire, as Paul says in verse 2, what we considered couple of weeks ago, may you desire to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, he says. I think Paul's opening words in verse 6 of our passage capture well his response to this yearning we have for a higher mind. He says in verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught. It's interesting, there are two sort of emphases in that picture language he uses, isn't there? One emphasis is on not moving, it's of being fixed. Paul says, be rooted, be established in the faith you were taught. So don't go sniffing around for other things. You have all that you need in Jesus Christ. Stay put. Don't move. But does that mean then that the yearning for divine knowledge should be just stamped down and we shouldn't desire progression of mind? Well, no, because there's another emphasis in that picture language, one of progress, one of walking, one of being built up like an ascending building. And Paul's point then is not that he is anti-mental progress and anti-fulfillment of the mind, but rather that he's offering the only true, only fulfilling progress which is available to the human mind. Why? Because it's progression along the fixed, unmovable path of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect expression of God. It's progression upwards, but from those stable, unmoving, firm foundations, the faith you have been taught. So that's how Paul responds to your yearning for a mind which reaches up to higher things. He's saying, satisfy it in Christ and Christ alone. The yearning for a higher mind. Secondly, see how Paul responds to the yearning for a higher morality. the yearning for a higher morality. In 1963, a Buddhist monk who was protesting the persecution of Buddhists in Vietnam, sat down at a busy crossroads in Saigon. He poured petrol over himself, he threw down a match, and he sat there peacefully until he burnt to death. And whatever you think about that act in particular, you can't deny that acts like that, they are impressive, aren't they? To see an act of that is to see self-control at its highest, it seems, self-sacrifice, self-discipline, which just seems to be at another level, which we're not capable of. And perhaps that's a bit intimidating when we think about it, because here we are, these ordinary Christians, still struggling with our stupid habits day after day, while a Buddhist monk can burn peacefully to death for his own religion, or a Hindu man can lift his hand in the air for 50 years out of devotion to the Hindu god Shiva, or an ancient Christian can sit on the top of a pillar for 37 years, supposedly out of devotion to God. We look at that thing and we can't help but think, you know, surely there's a higher form of morality that we can't live up to right now. And it stirs in us a desire then for something higher than what we've got already. And I think that's the kind of idea that these false teachers in Colossae wanted you to think. All of these regulations that we see in verse 20 and 21, all of these regulations, what's their purpose? Well, surely their purpose is to dictate what in their view was a proper, demanding, disciplined lifestyle that claimed to give you access into a higher moral plane. It relieved your constant sense of moral failure and inadequacy, and it granted your yearning for something higher and purer and more disciplined. It's almost a supernatural level of morality which is above the ordinary Christian. And so these false teachers are saying, if that's the kind of morality you're after, and who isn't after something better than what they've got already, then all you have to do is follow these rules, these regulations. It's very clear, it's very concrete, and for some individuals, the simplicity of this false teaching must have been very tempting. Now, I'm not suggesting that any of you here this evening are tempted to become Buddhist monks, burning yourself to death or whatever it might be. But there will be times when all of us, when we are faced with our moral weaknesses, will be tempted to think that unless we adopt some special set of practices, then the higher moral life which we yearn for will be inaccessible to us. It's possible to reach that higher moral life, we think, but not until we do whatever it might be, ... But the truth is that if we believe that, it will only oppress us and cripple us even more, which is why it's so important now that we see what Paul has to say about all of this, how he responds to our yearning for a higher morality. And he does it in verses 11 to 13. And he does it simply by telling us things about ourselves, things that we perhaps are not, we don't understand particularly well, and we don't remind us of ourselves very frequently. First, he gets us to see that as Christians, we already have left behind a whole moral order. Look at verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What's Paul saying there? Well, remember how we're told later on in verse 23 that these false teachers promoted severity to the body in an attempt to stop the indulgence of the flesh. That was their path to this higher moral plane. But I think Paul is responding to that now, and he's saying, oh, so you want severity to the body? You want to stop the indulgence of the flesh? Maybe something like circumcision, is that severe enough? Well, I'll give you something better, something even more severe than circumcision. I'll give you a knife which cuts even deeper than that, an operation which is even more permanent than that. I'll give you circumcision made without hands, a circumcision performed by Christ. A circumcision that doesn't just kill off and throw away a little bit of skin, but that kills off and throws away the whole body of flesh, the whole sinful nature, that whole moral constitution. And that's the kind of circumcision these Colossian Christians already have, Paul's saying. And if you in this room this evening are in Christ today, if he is your Lord and your Saviour, that's the kind of circumcision you have already. You need to remember this, because there will be times when your old moral nature seems more alive than ever. And Paul knows that very well. He knows that kind of experience. Nevertheless, Paul is saying here, you must view that old moral nature all the same as a dead, powerless, pathetic bit of tossed away skin. Your sinful nature is as useless as a bit of medical waste on its way to incineration, because you have been circumcised without hands. Paul then develops this point in verse 12. He says, having been buried with him in baptism. Paul's saying, I'm speaking to baptized Christians here. That's not an inconsequential fact of your past. That should remind you that as a Christian, you are bolted into the death and burial of Jesus Christ. As surely as he died and was buried, your sinful nature, your old moral nature, died and was buried too. You have already left behind a whole moral order. But more than that, secondly, Paul's teaching these Colossians that they have already risen into a new moral, a higher moral order. He goes on in verse 12, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. That's the second thing Paul wants you to see. Not only that your old moral life is as dead as surely as Christ died, but now, if you have faith in Christ, you possess, by the powerful working of God, a new supernaturally empowered moral life as surely as Christ was raised from the dead into new life. You mustn't doubt this. If you have so much as the most tenuous, most fragile faith in Christ, then this much is rock solid certain. You have been circumcised by him. You've been buried and baptized in him. And perhaps most importantly, you have been raised into new moral life with him. And for that reason, you already possess moral capabilities of supernatural proportions. And this self-reassessment should change everything in your lives. However keenly you might be feeling your moral weakness this evening, you might be sitting here feeling absolutely rotten to the core. You might have come to church this evening, having spent the whole afternoon gossiping with someone, gossiping yourself sick, and you're feeling rotten about that. You might have spent this whole afternoon filling your eyes with dirty images on the internet, and you're feeling rotten about that. You might have just come into this service having had a row with your other half or with your children, and you know that you took pleasure in the anger that you expressed, and you're feeling rotten and dirty and ugly about that. You will be tempted right now to believe that you must be fundamentally dead inside. You mustn't believe that. You must see yourself, Paul is saying, as fundamentally alive. You have been raised with Christ to a new moral life. Now, don't get me wrong. Sin is a nasty, complicated business that deserves serious thought and serious effort. And Paul says he beats his body into submission, lest he be disqualified. And you must beat your body into submission too. But before that beating can ever be successful, you must first seize these truths which Paul is laying out before you. If you are in Christ this evening and you find in yourself a deep yearning for moral heights, you must see that these sunny moral uplands are already right there for you to stride across freely. You can, in Christ's power, bear fruit of righteousness and kill those old sins and those habits. There, that's in your capability, because you are not dead. you are already alive. Unlike any Buddhist monk, unlike any Hindu devotee, you, an ordinary Christian, have been dragged through a chain of miracles, miracle after miracle, that no moral program could ever achieve. And you need to look over your shoulder, and you need to look at your past life, and you need to see the conversion which has taken place there. You need to see the power of the Spirit which is at work there. You need to recognize that for what it really is, a miracle of God. You need to see who you have become, and then you need to charge out with a sense of freedom and liberty into a higher, or a life of good fruit and righteousness. You are holy people, now be holy people. So that is how Paul answers your yearning for a higher morality. He says, you have it already, you need to seize it. And then thirdly and finally, let's consider briefly how Paul responds here to our yearning for a higher mode of worship. A higher mode of worship. See, when you get ordinary Christians to think of themselves as ultimately second class and as inferior to some special set of Christians, super Christians, you can play into those fears. And these Colossians, they were living in a culture which was steeped in fearful superstition, a world where evil spirits lurked around every corner and were ready to pounce on you. And we know that lots of religions and cults from this period played off a fear of those things. They exploited your sense of vulnerability. They made you feel naked and exposed in a world of threatening supernatural beings. Unless you adopted their practices, you were vulnerable. And I think Paul's preoccupation in this letter with this realm of spirits, how he speaks about the elemental spirits we considered earlier, and how he addresses the rulers and authorities in this chapter and back in chapter 1, again referring to those that realm of demons. By referring to all those things, I think that's indicating that Paul is responding to a false teaching which also played into that fear of the supernatural realm. I think we might deduce then that the false teachers are saying something like this to these Colossians. They're saying, is this one being Jesus, is he, although he's a powerful and supernatural God, he might be that, is he enough to protect you and all of his people from all possible spiritual threats all the time? Is that not really in his capabilities? Is that not going a bit far? I mean, we're not saying that you shouldn't worship him and seek his protection, but we just want to remind you that he isn't the only one in heaven. There's a whole army of angels up there as well, and we would just strongly recommend that you offer them a bit of praise and worship too. First, because there's enough of them to keep you safe and properly safe from these evil demons, but also because it will just elevate your whole worship experience altogether. You'll be much more safe and much more satisfied if you adopt this higher mode of angel of worship, if you worship these angels. That's why I think in verse 18, Paul says that these false teachers are insisting on the worship of angels. He's saying that these false teachers are, I think these false teachers are promoting the worship of angels to elevate the whole worship experience and also to protect you from these supernatural forces. They're saying incorporate the angels, call on them to guard you and protect you through this dark and scary world as well. So how does Paul respond to that? Well, actually, I think the real question is, how has Paul responded already to that problem? Because you see, Paul knows very well that human desire to interact with a higher world. He understands the Athenian, the impulse in the Athenian's mind who wants to build an altar to the unknown God because he feels he has to worship something up there but just doesn't know what. He understands that impulse. And for that reason, then, he's been directing that impulse throughout this letter. He knows that human beings desire to worship that which is immense and supreme and glorious and mysterious. And that is why already in this letter he has spent so much time spelling out just how immense and supreme and glorious and mysterious is not the angels, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All through this letter, he has been glorifying him. Paul has even worshipped Christ himself explicitly in this letter by writing that hymn we considered in chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, a hymn which presumably he was hoping these Colossians would soon be singing themselves in their services. So Paul's point then is clear. It's only by worshipping God and God alone that our yearning for worship will be satisfied. And if ever these Colossians feel that something is lacking in their worship, they need to remember this, that it's not that they need a fresh object of worship, an angel, it's that they need a fresh view of the God they are worshipping, the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why then Paul is presenting Christ as the glorious God. That's been his chief purpose in this letter. And which is even here, now again, he is at pains to remind us, at the risk of repetition, that in him is the whole fullness of deity dwelling bodily. He's saying, engage yourself in the highest mode of worship. Worship the beautiful God seen in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about your protection from evil spirits and that realm of demons? Well, Paul shows us that Jesus Christ has proved himself quite capable to protect you from all of that. See, what's the worst thing these evil spirits can do to you? The worst thing these evil spirits can do to you is accuse you. Satan is our adversary. That's what his name means. The worst thing he can do is point to our sin, point to our record of debt, and tell us what we deserve. Tell us that we deserve the same hell that he is headed for. That's the greatest weapon Satan has against us. His taunting accusation that we are as guilty as he is. But what has happened to that weapon? What has happened to that record of debt which he could hold above our heads? Well, verse 14 tells us that God cancelled our record of debts that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus has died for your sin. He has sucked up into himself all of the strength and the force and the validity of Satan's accusations against you. And by doing so, he has sucked that weapon right out of Satan's hands. Paul goes on to say he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. See, these Colossians might have felt naked and exposed in a world of demons, but no, Christ has put those demons to open shame. Literally, he has publicly exposed them, showing them to be totally without power. And that final line, by triumphing over them, well, as we've heard in sermons in the past, the word Paul is using here is referring to that moment in history when kings would return from battle and they'd return home from a victory and they'd return with this procession of captives behind them, prisoners of war. And Paul is saying, figuratively speaking, behind the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the ascended Christ, there is now this long parade, a bit like that long procession we saw at the Queen's funeral. Only it's not soldiers in all of their regalia looking smart. It's this long chain of demons, all chained up together, all exposed, all ashamed, all taken captive. Christ is victor. And the irony for these Colossians is that if they do start worshipping these angels, doubting that Christ really has the power to protect them, then those Colossians are being taken captive. Taken captive, ironically, by the fear-inducing threats of the false teaching, which, as we said before, is encouraged by these evil spirits. Paul began by saying, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit," which, as he goes on to say, is according to the elemental spirits of the world. You see, to worship the angels is to wrongly fear the demons. To fear them is to be taken captive by them. So heed that warning. If you are at all worried this evening that Christ isn't enough for you, if you feel tempted to turn to someone else for your protection in this world, then let Paul point to you the fact that there is this vast victory parade behind Christ. See how tragic it would be then that you, after seeing that, would become captivated by the very demons which are all chained up behind it. Don't let the captives captivate you with their fear. Don't abandon the victorious Christ out of fear of those silly chained up demons. They might be able to scream at you, they might be able to shout at you, but they can't harm you. Their weapons have been taken away. Don't be taken captive by the pathetic subjects of that parade. See their nakedness, see their chains, and instead then worship Christ as the only God. He is victorious, and he will satisfy that need you have to worship. Direct all of your worship and all of your praise to him, and he will satisfy the desires of your heart. Amen.